You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 16. While you're turning there, you know, it was the famous comic strip character and world-class fuss budget, Lucy, from the Peanuts comics, who once made the declaration, you know, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. You know, if you've hung out in the church for any length of time, maybe, just maybe, you could relate a little bit to Lucy. You find yourself saying, oh yeah, the body of Christ, I love that, but boy, those Christians, that's another story entirely. You know, if we were to go around the room this morning and ask each of you to share a negative experience that you've had, either with a church or with another believer, dare I say, we'd probably be here till the sun went down. And that should not surprise any of us. The fatal flaw of the church is this. It's made up of people. And whatever you may be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people. They will let you down. They will make promises that they won't keep. Sometimes they will flat out lie to you. In the words of the immortal 20th century philosopher, the OJs, they'll smile to your face, and all the time they'll want to take your place, those backstabbers, if you will. And the church isn't immune to that. And let me tell you, as a person that got saved in 1973, before I became a Christian, I was an atheist, and the few times that we went to church, they were amazingly negative experiences. I remember sitting in the hard wooden pews singing these incomprehensible songs about faith of my fathers, and I knew my father didn't have any faith and didn't make any sense to me. And then hearing my parents say, yeah, that guy taking the offering there is the biggest crook in town. Well, imagine, you know, I become a Christian and I think, well, you know, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to find out that it's completely different. Wrong. You know, my experience in church pretty much confirmed the suspicions that I had before I became a Christian. If you put your faith in people, if you're here for any other reason than to keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ, you will sometimes brutally, even tragically, be disappointed. And it only takes so much disappointment before, well, let's face it, we start to put on the hard shell. As Star Trek would put it, the deflector shields go up, right? You know, fool me once, shame on me. Shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. There's a problem with that, though. When we find ourselves, well, getting defensive, we find ourselves, dare I say, getting a bit cynical, maybe a little bit judgmental. We start looking at people through the lens of bad experiences we've had in the past. Well, believe it or not, a real spiritual danger begins to creep in. In fact, Jesus himself, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, when he spoke about the spiritual conditions that would prevail in the last days, made this interesting prediction. He said in Matthew 24 and verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold. Now, notice that key word there, most. Most people are going to find their passion, their commitment, their spiritual intensity, well, dialed down a notch because of their relationships with people. And every time we look around and roll our eyes and say, okay, how are you going to let me down? Boy, that spiritual thermostat goes down a notch. Every time we find ourselves saying, I'm not going to get burned again in a situation like that, boom, our spiritual thermostat gets turned down a notch. Notice, Jesus didn't say some people's love would grow cold. He said most would find that to be the truth. Well, how do we make sure it doesn't happen to us? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, we're going to get up close and personal with dealing with overcoming the greatest obstacle to a thriving and growing Christian faith, our relationships with people. Particularly challenging people, particularly people that aren't necessarily here to help, but to be a hindrance. Three very important things we are going to discover today. We're going to learn a thing or two in Romans 16 about how to respond when we meet these difficult people, how to understand what motivates these difficult people, And even more importantly, and this is the real kicker, how to make sure we're not morphing into one of those difficult people without even knowing it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue this morning. Father, I thank you that in Psalm 23, you say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Lord, David's words resonate with us because in this world where there are so many potential wolves baying at the doors, we need you to be our good shepherd. And I thank you, Lord, that one of the most wonderful ways that your rod and staff comforts us is by giving us those heavenly heads up straight from your word. So, Father, allow us to be able to see the difference between clever counterfeits and the real deal in church. Help us to be discerning, even concerning the spiritual input we allow into our lives, not only in person in a gathering like this, but even over the internet and all of the different medias that we have access to. There's good stuff and there is real bad stuff. Help us to be able to discern the difference. But even more importantly, Lord, in a world where people are becoming more and more cynical, more and more abrasive, more and more willing just to say awful, cruel, and cutting things to one another under the guise of internet anonymity, I pray, Father, that we would be moving in the opposite direction, that we wouldn't let the culture set our temperature, but rather we'd let Christ do that for us. So teach us exactly what that means as we explore your word. Now we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Romans chapter 16, as you get into Romans 16, you know, let's face it, if you've read through the book of Romans in your own personal devotional time, you get into Romans 16 and you're going, you know, it's kind of Paul wrapping up the letter, you know, he's sort of, pulling up the stakes and dealing just with some personal, as we might think, trivialities. We see, for instance, in Romans chapter 16, a succession of increasingly difficult to pronounce names being mentioned for special greetings, and it's easy for us to skip over these things. Well, I hope if you were with us last week, one thing that you learned was this: don't skip over anything in the Word of God. Everything there is for a very profound purpose, and we discovered something, that God's love isn't given out to some amorphous mass out there. You know, we say God so loved the world, and we just think in broad and general terms, but God loves individually, and God loves intensively, and God loves insightfully. He loves you specifically and knows everything that's going on in your life. And Romans 16, the first part of it, is a great example of this. We saw the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul to call out certain people that have life lessons they can teach to us. We first saw Phoebe, a woman that was used in a great and very important and significant position within the church. We saw that word, a helper, that she is described as being, was a technical term that described a woman who in Greece would actually serve as a defense attorney for those who were in the province, who were foreigners, who literally had no rights. Well, her background as an attorney, believe it or not, God can use attorneys for his glory. I think that's a very encouraging word. But because of her background, because she understood how to work the system and how to work various laws and so on, made her the perfect carrier for this letter that we know as the book of Romans, as she took it from the church at Centurea all the way over to Rome. And it went off without a hitch. The fact that we have the book of Romans today as a tribute to Phoebe's service for the Lord. We got an opportunity to meet Priscilla and Aquila, a really wonderful couple in the church. They're wonderful and they're commendable, not necessarily because we see so much of what they did, but we see the impact of how they invested in the lives of others. In Acts chapter 19, for instance, we saw a guy by the name of Apollos, described as being mighty in the word and a powerful orator, preaching in the synagogue the baptism of John. He didn't even know that Jesus came. And Priscilla and Aquila were really blown away by this guy's command of the scriptures and his ability to make a persuasive case. But I love the fact that it says that afterwards they came alongside Apollos and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Oh, aren't those words just like dripping with diplomacy? They're going to come up and say, oh, come on, Apollos, you clown, you missed the whole point. Now they said, hey, man, you're almost there. Let's just fill in that next piece. And because they were so diplomatic, because they were so able to bridge that gap, well, Apollos was used by the Lord in a very powerful way. Read about Apollos' amazingly impactful ministry in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians if you want to get a little more up close and personal with that. Then we saw what I guess we could call a spiritual senior photo, if you will. A series of individuals, at least 24, mentioned in this section of Scripture that Paul calls out for special and individual greetings. And as we said, you know, the names are a little hard to pronounce. They seem a little bit different to us. But if you were with us as we explored, each and every one of them have a story to tell. And each and every one of them were intensely and immensely important to God. Wow. All these individuals that Paul gives two thumbs up to, you know, we find ourselves going, man, if I could hang out with this group that included Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them and so on, these individuals are hitting on all cylinders in their walk with God. Man, I'd sign up for that church. Wouldn't that be an awesome fellowship to be a part of? Oh, to be a part of that first century church. You know, where everybody just loved the Lord, and there weren't the problems that we tend to have today. Oh, if you've ever thought that, if you thought that the early church was a problem-free church, guess what? This morning, I got a wake-up call for you. Because the very next section of Scripture, after Paul commends what's right with the church, he then takes on with both hands what's wrong with the church. And that's where we pick things up in Romans 16 and verse 17. There we read this. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, here we see the Apostle Paul taking on difficult people within the church. Yeah, just as we experience it today, way back when, there were also people that were, well, not in the church for the best of motives. They weren't here to be a bridge builder. They were there to be a burden. And notice how Paul tells us to deal with these challenging individuals that sooner or later we're going to meet. He said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Now, I call your attention to that word note there. It's the Greek word skopos. We get our term scope from that. Scope them out. You know, you don't have to be a expert in original languages to be able to figure out exactly what Paul is saying is this. In essence, he is saying, hey, keep an eye out. Keep a weather eye for those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Now, what is Paul saying here? You know, we have to be spiritually aware when we come into church. Now, I know there's a tendency to think that this is a spiritual safe zone that you're in right now. You know, and it would be wonderful if it was. Wouldn't it be great if we had a spiritual TSA, if you will, and we had, a scanner there at those double doors back there, where if you walk through the double doors and say you were a Christian con artist, you didn't know the Lord, but you knew how to sling the spiritual hash and get into people's wallets, so that, bah, you know, it would automatically go off. Say you walked in and you're a person who's a part of some, you know, weird cult group or something like that, and you think, oh, you know, here's a bunch of easy marks. I'll be able to feather my nest and enhance my chances of getting to heaven by getting them to come over to my side. Bang! Off it go. You know, and the ushers would grab them and throw them right on out. Well, that'd be awesome. It would be awesome, but, you know, the problem is it doesn't exist. But the Scripture says, keep an eye out for people who cause divisions and dissensions. And, you know, I've discovered something. You know, there's an old saying that time heals all wounds, but I've discovered as well that time tends to wound all heels, if you will, as well. That sooner or later, people are going to put their cards on the table. Sooner or later, you're going to find out what somebody's really all about. You know, people can fake it for a while as far as being a genuine, born-again Christian, loves Jesus and all that stuff, but pretty soon, people have a funny way of putting their cards on the table, and sometimes it doesn't take them very long at all. I can't tell you the interesting conversations that I have with people at times when I talk to people after services here, and you know, they'll come up to me, and this is one of the classics because I get it a lot. Someone will come up to me and they'll say this, you know, oh, Pastor Scott, I am so glad that I found Calvary Christian Fellowship. This is such a great church. It's so different from the church that I came from. Oh, the last church I was in, there was nothing but a bunch of hypocrites and judgmental people there. And oh, you know, I just go, these people didn't love the Lord at all. And oh, that pastor was the worst, man. You want to talk just about a loser. That pastor was something else. And, you know, I used to kind of sit there and kind of smile and nod, and, you know, and God had tapped me on the shoulder and go, guess what? Within a year, this person's going to be at the next church up the road saying this about you. And stop and think about it for a sec. There are people that will say, everywhere I've gone to church, there's just been these divisions. Everywhere I've gone to church, there's been these stumbling blocks. Everywhere I've gone to church, there's been this false doctrine that's going. You know, the funny thing is this, there's one common denominator. You know, it's like the 20th century philosopher and comedian Stephen Wright once put it, wherever you go, there you are, right? Well, one thing in common in all these churches, it was you. Isn't it funny that every one of them had problems when you were there? I wonder if there's a pattern here. Well, the scripture says, keep your eye open. Now, it doesn't say, play judge, jury, and executioner. You know, when someone starts in on that and they talk about the negative church experience and this pastor and this, blah, 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 you know, and you're so wonderful and all this other, you know, it doesn't mean that I look at them and just, you know, kick them to the curb, say, you know, see it, been there, done that, gotten the t-shirt, move on. You know, but it does say, keep an eye out. It does say keep a watch out for these sort of things, because the bottom line is this. There are such things as spiritual wolves, and the one thing about spiritual wolves is that they're hungry for some lamb chops, right? And where are they going to find the lamb chops? They're going to find the lamb chops, obviously, among the sheep. Yeah, there are going to be false believers, false prophets, false Christians, false pastors that you are going to encounter in your walk with God. And if you didn't know that before, you heard it here first. Actually, you didn't need to hear it here first. The Apostle Paul dealt with this early on in the church. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, that first century church, they had their act together, they had no problems. Ha! Listen to what Paul said to a group of elders from the church at Ephesus. This was going to be the last time the Apostle Paul would ever speak to them this side of heaven. So in Acts chapter 20, he shares with them the classic, if you don't remember anything else I told you message, remember this. And so what did he say to them? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said this, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, same word, skopos here, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I'm saying, man, keep your eyes open. When you come to church, don't go on spiritual autopilot. Don't assume that everything you hear, even from this pulpit, is the gospel truth. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, there's a fascinating insight from the book of Acts about a right-on group of believers in a place called Berea. Luke, writing the book of Acts, said this about the Bereans: they were more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if even the things the apostle Paul was telling them were really so. Boy, if the scripture commends the Berean church for checking up on the apostle Paul, you better check up on the stuff you're hearing on the internet. You better check up on the stuff you're hearing on the radio. For heaven's sake, check up on the stuff you see on Christian TV. Man, that's sometimes a real loony bin going on there. But check up on the stuff that you hear even here. I guarantee you, one day you're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord is going to ask you, what did you do with my word? What did you believe about me from my word? And I guarantee you, if your response to that is, well, Pastor Scott thought this, or Pastor Scott thought that, that's not here. I really don't care what Pastor Scott has to say. I'm dealing with him later. I'm going to need more time. What did you do with my word? What did you do with my word? You see, in any deceptive situation, it takes two to tango, right? It takes a deceiver, and it also takes a deceivee. Don't be a deceivee. Now, notice how you can spot these deceivers. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. How can you spot a wolf in sheep's clothing? Divisions and offenses. There are individuals that come into a church and immediately they start drawing lines. Immediately they start saying, well, what do you think about this? Or where do you stand on that? You know, a dear brother here in the church, Jesse, came up to me. And Jesse's a new believer, and I just love his heart and his enthusiasm for God. And he said he was downtown at the downtown bicycle thing they do here in Tucson. And, you know, he let out that he was a Christian. And this guy says, oh, you're a Christian. Where do you go to church? And he goes, well, Calvary Christian Fellowship. Well, what kind of church is that? And he said, well, we're non-denominational. Well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? And what do you think about this issue? And Jesse said, man, I just felt like the guy was drilling me. He said, just, hey, come to the church and check it out. Maybe that's the best answer of all. Come to the church and check it out. But there are people. And bless their hearts, you know, you'll run and say, well, I have discernment, you know. I just believe in these doctrinal things, and that's, you know, what God has called me to do. Well, you can be discerning without being a jerk about it, right? You can be discerning without sowing seeds of division. Because as soon as, you know, you are one of those people that everywhere you go, sooner or later division follows in your wake, here's a newsflash for you. God's not happy with that. You might think God's happy with that. You might think you're the crusading paragon of truth, but nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, consider King Solomon observed in Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, we read this: there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and I know we're all tracking, yeah, I can see that. But listen to this last one: and one who sows discord among brethren. God doesn't like that. You know, again, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses. Well, that word offenses there is really vivid in the original language. You know what it is in Greek? It's the Greek word scandalon. We get our term scandal from that, right? Well, what's the biggest scandal that seems to follow the church in our day and age? What is the main criticism that those who reject the good news of Jesus Christ have about the church? Well, there's a lot, but how about this one? How many times have you heard this? If you Christians really have the truth, why can't you agree on anything? Why do you have all these different denominations out there? Why can't you seem to get along? You guys seem to be the type that circle the wagons and shoot each other. And that's a scandal that that's the way the outside world looks at the church. Now, again, it takes two to tango on that. Because granted, there are divisions that people have in the body of Christ that are just outright silly. They really are, you know, and you can become such a sin sniffer, a member of the gospel Gestapo, to the point where, you know, just minutia means the world to you, and you end up doing more harm than good. You know, the story is told about this fellow who was thoroughly depressed. He was going to end his life. He was going to jump off the Golden Gate Bridge. And this guy sees him climbing over the rail, and he comes running up, and he goes, "Stop, stop, stop, don't jump. You're not alone in this world." And the guy goes, "What do you mean?" He goes, well, I'm sure we have something in common. Tell me, are you a Christian?" And the guy goes, yeah, I'm a Christian. He goes, "Well, guess what? So am I. Tell me, what church do you go to?" And he goes, "Well, I'm a Baptist." And he goes, "Hey, so am I. Yeah, we got that going for us. Tell me, are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm a Northern Baptist." And he goes, "Hey, guess what? So am I. Tell me, are you a Northern Baptist Synod of 1850? Or are you a Northern Baptist Synod of 1875? And the guy goes, "Well, I'm a Northern Baptist Synod of 1875. And the guy goes, "Die, heretic," and he pushes him off. Funny, kinda, sorta, but maybe a little close to home. Isn't it funny how you run into people and they've got a theological hobby horse? And they major on a minor. They say, "Do you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism?" Man, I'll tell you, when I gave my life to Jesus, I didn't even know there were 5 points of Calvinism. But there's people that run around acting like it's a big deal, like it's the divider. You know, the Harvest Crusades are getting ready to go on in Orange County right now. And I've worked at those Harvest Crusades, and every time, you have this opportunity to hear about the love of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus died for you, rose from the dead so that you could have life. All you have to do is put your faith and your trust in Him. But for some people, that's not good enough. Who created the problems of the Harvest Crusades? In my experience, right, it wasn't the American atheists. It wasn't much of Hell's Angels. We're worried about the gospel being preached. You know what it was? It was these people, they would stand around and have these t-shirts with the word choice on the front and a line through it. They were Calvinists, these hardcore Calvinists, who said that by gray glory, giving people the opportunity to choose to come to Christ, that was heresy. And they would actually go in and they'd try to get the best seats so that people could see their no choice t-shirts there. And I'm like, are you kidding? Could you imagine how different this world would be if people like that invested the zeal for a theological position into maybe sharing the love of Jesus Christ with somebody? Again, it's scandalous. And the Bible says, keep your eye out for people like that. Keep your eye out for people who major on minors. Keep your eye out for people that have their own little spiritual hero, whose doctrines and whose teachings you've got to be into like me, or you're just not spiritually mature. Be on the watch for that. But not only be on the watch for that, what happens when you run into one of these disagreeably divisive types? The Bible has kind of an interesting bit of advice for us. It says, avoid them. Avoid them. Now, go, "Scott, come on. Aren't we supposed to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to saints?" Yeah, there's certainly a place for that. But there's also a place where you realize by engaging with these people, you are wasting your valuable, precious time you have on this earth before you get to heaven. And this is what I mean by this. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, we see a little bit of insight into this whole idea of avoiding these disagreeable types. In verse 9, Paul said to Titus, in a very difficult church situation, by the way, on the island of Crete, it says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." There comes a time where you go, "I don't have time for this anymore. You know, this is becoming a distraction." Oh, distraction. That is the number one tool, I think, that Satan will use in your life and my life to keep us from being effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. W. Philip Keller, fascinating author. He is a sheep rancher that has a huge sheep ranch on Vancouver Island in Canada. And he's written a number of really fascinating books on the Christian life from the perspective of a professional shepherd. His classic of all time is A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And if you've never read it, can I really encourage you, pick it up, because you'll get a lot of really insights, wonderful insights into how God deals with us from that point of view. But he also wrote another book called Lessons from a Sheepdog that I think is one of the most helpful books I've ever read practically in terms of effective ministry. And what it does, Keller details the fact that this friend of his had this sheepdog, you know, one of those Australian shepherd dogs. You know, they're just so cute. I love them. They're so intense, you know. And you know, you start throwing a ball for an Australian shepherd, you're going to be doing it all day because they never get tired of it and so on. But this Australian shepherd was trained to be a sheepdog, and it just wasn't getting it. You know, it would like nip at the sheep too much and get distracted by other things. And finally, his friend, this other sheep rancher, just said, I can't work with this dog. Maybe you can. He goes, well, I'll give it a shot. And so Lessons from a Sheepdog details how Keller came alongside this sheepdog and eventually trained this sheepdog to the point where it's a very effective sheepdog in terms of looking out after the flock. But then a real challenge arose. Every fall on Vancouver Island in Canada, there's a migration of crows that come in. And if you know anything about crows, you know, are, you know, when I was growing up in Southern California, an agricultural area, you used to hear the guns going off because the farmers would be out shooting crows. Now they're protected. They're all over the place now. And crows are really amazing. They're very intelligent birds. They love teasing other animals and so on. And you can really see the wheels grinding with these birds. And these crows would come in to Keller's pasture land. And they'd set up shop in one of the trees right there in the middle of the pasture. And the sheepdog would see these crows there. And thinking it was an invader, thinking it was somehow a threat to the flock, the sheepdog would go and chase the crows in the tree. And the crows would go, oh, sheepdog, this will be fun. And so as a flock, they would fly to the other side of the pasture and land and wait for the sheepdog to get about 10 feet away. And then they'd fly back to the other side. And the sheepdog would go back and be chasing these crows back and forth. The crows are having a good old time. You know, at first Keller's thinking, this is kind of funny to watch, actually, you know, to see how clever these birds are and all this, until he realized something. He realized that by chasing these crows back and forth, the sheepdog was getting so exhausted, it didn't have time to take care of the sheep anymore. Boy, that was an amazing insight to me. Because I'll tell you something, people who peddle false doctrines, people that come into the church, maybe they are, you know, the adherent of some, you know, media celebrity pastor, and they think, oh, you know, this Calvary Christian Fellowship here, you know, it's kind of like, how many of you remember the beginning of that TV show, The $6 Million Man? I know I'm dating myself here. $6 million, right? You can't even buy a screwdriver for that in government stuff anymore, but $6 Million Man. Remember, Steve Austin, astronaut, a man barely alive. We can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was before. Well, there's some people who come in with that $6 Million Man mentality about the church. Calvary Christian Fellowship, a church barely alive. But I can rebuild it. I can make it better than it was before. And so they come in with this agenda, and they're going to straighten everything out, and they're going to make this and that better and all this other stuff. And you deal with these people. And we do. We deal with them. We sit there and we say, well, you know, this is where we fit as far as a church is concerned. And I know that you might come from a different church background, but this is really what God has called us to do. And you know, if you can be at peace here and you're ministered to here, good on you. But if you're just bummed out every time you come in here, you know, if it's just like fingernails on a chalkboard, and for some people it is. You know, it's funny. More formal churches look at us, right? And they think we're out of control. They just think that this is the most disorganized thing we've ever seen, and I can't argue with them. Every once in a while, I'll run into somebody and say, oh, I don't want to go to church. I'm not into organized religion. I say, hey, come on down. You'll fit right in here. We're not organized at all. You know, but the people that have to have, you know, their order of service and stand up now and sit down and extend your hand to your person next to you, up and down twice, you know, double pump handshake and, you know, okay, and, you know, here's the choir and, you know, we do, and then they need this structure. And I love that. I'm glad there's people out there that look at God and he's awesome and he's holy and they want to have that structure, you know, and that's good. That's really great. Hey, hang out at the structured church, right? Because I've been involved with structured churches. I've been on staff at a structured church. And I got to tell you something. It used to just bore me silly. Honest to goodness. And, you know, I finally came to the point of just going, you know, I just don't fit here. This is just not, it's not that they're wrong or they're bad or they don't minister to a certain, they just don't minister to me, right? So, you know, there's people like that, and they look at us and they go, oh, man, these people are out of control. And then there's people that come, say, from a more Pentecostal background, and they go, oh, the guy got through the whole message. Nobody stood up and spoke in tongues. This isn't anointed. Ah! I need more action in the church. Why are you people so dead? And so the structured people think we're out of control, and the out of control people think we're too structured, and I think we're right in that sweet spot, quite frankly. That's right where we need to be. But there's people that will come in, and their agenda is, I'm going to change this, you know, and I'll talk to them about it, and I'll explain all that to them. And if they keep it up, and they kind of start getting their little group together, you know, of like-minded people, you know, and one of the dead giveaways, honest to goodness, you know, I call it the parking lot patrol. You know, there are people that will come to the church, and they get offset about something that's going on, and you see them, they don't come into the service anymore. They stand out like in the parking lot, and you see them kind of huddling together, and the body language kind of gives it away, and they're just shaking their heads. No, you know, they're not teaching this, and they should be over there. Why aren't we doing all of this? All of this stuff? Man, I guarantee you, I see the parking lot patrol, and I know that these people are either going to do serious damage in the church or be gone within the next 6 months. And so I deal with them. I deal with them directly. I don't let people get away with that stuff anymore. And by the way, if you're a member of this church and you get so involved with doing this and that and the other, you never have time to be here together with the body, right? To be under the teaching ministry and the worship ministry that goes on here in this body. You're too busy. You know, and may I say, maybe you're too busy because you don't fit. God has you somewhere else, you see. You don't fit. And so after a first and second admonition, I'll tell people, you need to move on. And people get freaked about that. But, you know, I learned it from the master. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, cozy little fellowship in Southern California, 40,000 people on a weekly basis. One of my jobs on a rotating basis was to be the pastor on call when Pastor Chuck Smith would greet people after services. That meant that if there was a person that came up who had too much of an extensive issue for Chuck to deal with at a particular time, that he could hand that person off to me or the other associate pastor who would be there. All the time I was there, 4 years, Chuck never handed a single person off to me. He always had all the time in the world for anybody that wanted to talk, and I never forgot that. But every once in a while, there would be someone who'd come up, and they'd be loaded for bear. They'd say, well, I don't like this, and you guys do this, and you guys are teaching this, and I think this would be better, and all this stuff. And Chuck would just listen to them, he'd let them, you know, get done with what they're saying, and he'd go, well, you know, maybe the Lord is moving you on. And they go, what? And he go, well, God has called us to be at peace. If you can't be at peace here, maybe it's God's way of saying there's another church that's going to be just the perfect fit for you where you can be at peace. So God bless you as you find that church. And these people walk away, and they didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches. They thought they were going to get this big argument. You know, this is what I would say, and if you're in earshot, and this church, for whatever reason, isn't meeting your need, hey, stop and think about it. Maybe it's not a problem with this church. Maybe it's God saying, you know what, I've got fruitful ministry for you somewhere else. You know, don't be, you know, a square peg trying to fit into a round hole. We're not the only church that teaches God's word. We're not the only church where God is doing a ministry through His Spirit. There's all kinds of churches with all kinds of slants and all kinds of points of emphasis. I would suggest if you're frustrated, if listening to me preach is like fingernails on a chalkboard, may I suggest to you, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Maybe the Lord is just moving you on. I mentioned I was a part of a really structured church before I got involved with Calvary Christian Fellowship, and it's a right-on church, and a church that bears a lot of fruit for the glory of God. But, you know, they do choirs, and they'd have bell ringers up there and things like that, and I just couldn't get into it. And, you know, it just dawned on me one day when I was sitting there in the service, and I'm, like, taking my pulse, you know, just to, can I pass some time? that I wasn't doing anybody any favors by being a part of that church. God had something better for me, and obviously he did. I found Calvary Chapel, and the rest, as they say, is history. But, you know, don't stand around and get all bent out of shape and create divisions and dissensions. Don't be another reason for non-believers to look at the church and say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. If you persist in this, the Bible has a diagnosis for you, by the way. Verse 18 says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now notice what the motivation is for difficult people. It's not serving Jesus. It's serving themselves. It's getting their needs met. Maybe, you know, this idea of serving their own belly is just that way. They want you to start giving them money so they can belly up, if you will. Maybe it's the whole idea of some of the deep internal drives and needs that we have as people. You know, the need for a sense of significance and security in life. I've got to be somebody, and so I've got to have this group of people around me telling me how wonderful I am all the time. You're serving your own belly. If you do that, you're not serving the Lord anymore. You know, if you come to church and you're looking at church as a great way, you know, to strike up business contacts or maybe meet a mate or a spouse, you're serving your own belly. You're not serving the Lord. You've got to be very, very careful about these things. And notice it says, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. The word simple there doesn't mean stupid. It literally means sincere. Because sincere people assume other people are just as sincere, right? They assume that everybody's here because they love the Lord, right? You're not here because you want to sign me up or something. You're not here because you want me to become a part of this dissenting grumble group, you know? You're not here to make me into another member of the gospel Gestapo and, you know, be like straining out gnats and you're here because you love Jesus, right? Sometimes they aren't. And one of the dead giveaways is the slick speech that you hear that emerges from these people. Smooth words and flattering speech. The word smooth words there literally means oily or greasy. You know, you could even translate it, anointed. You ever walked up to somebody and say, I've got anointing from the Lord, and I've got something to say to you. You know, the vibrato goes into the voice, and the eyes become glassy, and, oh, God has revealed to me that if you make a large deposit in my bank account, prosperity will come your way, brother. Ugh. Stuff like that, man. You know, the yeah, and they verily. How art thou doing, brother? I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you look at somebody and, you know, your first reaction to them is, you're just kind of strange. Hey, don't ignore the discernimeter. Don't ignore the discernimeter. God could be tapping me on the shoulder saying, watch out. This person, as we say, who seems too good to be true, just quite possibly is too good to be true. Now, here we see, you know, the fact that we're going to meet these people, we see what motivates these people. It isn't serving the Lord, it's serving themselves. So how do we make sure we don't morph into one of these people? Look at verse 19. It says, for your obedience has become known to all. What Paul is saying is, don't change a thing, man. Keep on keeping on. You're doing the right thing. You not only believe the right things, you're putting it into practice. You're walking your talk. You're not loving in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Keep it up. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. You know, here's the best way to make sure that you don't morph into one of these problem people. Be wise about what's good and simple, that is sincere in your approach to things that are evil. Know God's word is what Paul is basically saying here. You want to be wise in what's good. Know God's word. Put it into practice. You know, that's one of the greatest things I can do for you as a pastor. You know, one of the most frustrating experiences you'll probably ever have with me personally as your pastor here is if you sign up for counseling with me. Yeah, you will end up being frustrated more often than not because I have an approach to counseling that, well, believe it or not, there's method to the madness. When I sit down with somebody, you know, one of the first things I ask them is, well, how long have you known the Lord? You know, how long have you been a Christian? They go, well, I've been a Christian for a long time. You know, somebody who's been in the church for quite a while. You know, that's going to definitely change the approach that I have in terms of counseling. You know, and then I'll say, well, what brings you in here? And they'll go on about this problem and the situation they're going through and so on. They need wisdom about this and this and this. And one of the things I do is this. I'd say, huh, you know, that's interesting. Now, if someone came to you with this exact same problem, you know, if they asked you, because you're a mature Christian, you know God's word, if they asked you, you know, what verses in the Bible do you think apply to this situation? What insight from God's word do you think really tracks with this? You know, and oftentimes they'll go, well, you know, if the roles were reversed and they were asking me about this situation, I'd say, well, maybe I'd point them to, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or maybe I'd take them over to James, or you know, there's some stuff in Proverbs about all that. I go, great, go and do likewise. You just counsel yourself, you see. You see, oftentimes when we come to counseling, it's not because we lack spiritual IQ, it's because we lack spiritual I do. And oftentimes, and this is a real kind of difficulty with counseling that requires great discernment, oftentimes I'll ask somebody, are you seeing anybody else about this issue? Have you talked to anybody else about what's going on here? And if they say yes, I go, you got to go back to them, because all I'll do is confuse you. Sometimes people will get into counseling because they're shopping for counselors. They're going from person to person and church to church till they finally find somebody who will tell them what they wanted to do in the first place. And that doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do me any good. You know, a ship that tries to navigate by a light tied to its own mast is either going to end up hopelessly lost or on the rocks, right? But God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That's the best thing we can do for people. If God has spoken to us in his word, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. You know, and so it's so important that we be wise about what's good. You go, but Scott, I don't know the Bible. What about me? You know, I'm facing this difficulty, this decision. Take the Proverbs challenge. You want to know what God wants you to do in a situation? Open the book of Proverbs and start reading. And I guarantee if within 5 minutes you don't come across at least two or three passages that directly apply to your situation, you're not paying attention. Sometimes the book of Proverbs, the problem with it isn't that it isn't practical enough. It's just too practical for me. It just tells me too much of what God wants me to do in a set of circumstances like this. And notice something. This whole idea about being distracted, right? It ties into a truth about life you can take to the bank. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Notice, the reason that we have these wolves in sheep's clothing, the reason that we have people who sow distraction and dissension in the church, the reason that God wants you to be on track and Satan doesn't want you to be on track at all is because there's a devil out there who knows he's a defeated foe. God is going to finish the crushing work he prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of man. God promised Satan that the seed of the woman would come, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman, a messianic prophecy, and would crush Satan. He will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. A real interesting poetic foreshadowing of the cross, because Jesus did have to suffer. His heel was bruised, but when Jesus died and rose from the dead, Satan was ultimately defeated. He's a defeated foe, but he's not ready to throw in the towel yet. When the Allies came ashore in Normandy in World War II, and we successfully established that beachhead, historians look back and say World War II was over. It was all over but the shouting there. Unfortunately, the Nazi army didn't get the memo. They continued to fight, right? Because they didn't know they were defeated. Maybe they did, but they weren't going to give up without a fight. That's the exact situation we find ourselves in spiritually. We don't fight for victory, gang. We fight from victory in Jesus. Jesus has already won the battle. But Satan will try to distract us from that. And that's the issue. That's the thing that we have to avoid and guard ourselves against more than anything else. He's going to try to distract you and get you to focus on anything or anyone else than on Jesus. You know, this last week was Shark Week on the Discovery Channel. And I love Shark Week. Man, I never miss Shark Week. I can't believe these people jump in the water with these 19-foot great white sharks and swim around. I've seen like 5 or 6 foot sharks when I've been out diving, and that's enough for me, quite frankly. But I'm fascinated by it. So we watched Shark Week, and Shark Week came to an end last week, and then they said that the Discovery Channel was going to debut this new series they put together called Serengeti. And I don't know how many of you saw Serengeti, but man, the photography on this is just absolutely amazing. And they kind of try to tell a story about this lioness who got, you know, exiled from her pride and so forth. And you just find how the balance of life works in this environment. It's really a fascinating thing. Well, Serengeti, you know, focuses in on lions. And the Bible, in a sense, focuses in on lions. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5 and verse 8, we read this word: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now notice it says, Satan walks about like a roaring lion. One of the things you discover in lion behavior is this. In a lion hunt, you have the alpha males, you know, the ones with the big manes, you know, the ones that look like they mean business. You got those alpha male lions, right? And then you've got the lionesses, you know, the harem, if you will. Well, guess who does all the hunting? Not the big, fat, alpha male lion, you know, kind of blow-drying his hair over here. It's the lionesses that do all the hunting. Guess what the alpha male's job is in the hunt? Yeah, you have the typical, you know, African, you know, antelope sitting around, you know, eating, you know, the baseline consumer. I'm just eating some grass here. And then you see the lionesses sneaking around behind the little elk or deer or whatever it is. And then you see the alpha male get in the act. He starts roaring, like that. And immediately, the elk or the deer focuses in on that loud sound and on that alpha male lion that looks so dangerous. But they don't realize the real danger is right behind them. They don't realize that's where the real danger lies. The number one technique of a roaring lion is to get your eyes where they don't belong. And anything, gang, to get your eyes off of Jesus Christ is getting your eyes where you don't belong. If you come to church, and you come to church because you want to meet with Jesus, you come to church because you want to hear His Word, you come to church because you want to worship Him in spirit and in truth, no one and nothing can get in the way of that, because that's God's will for your life. But if you start listening to the roar of the lion, oh, look over here. You start listening to the roar of the lion. Oh, there's a roaring mistake that guy made in his sermon. I want you to obsess on it. You start looking over here and you'd say, oh, man, you know, that person just didn't treat me right and they disrespected me and they should be. And you're listening to the roar of the lion and you're looking at anything and everything apart from where you need your eyes to be. Can I give you a word of exhortation? Don't give Satan the satisfaction. You keep your eyes on Jesus, and you're not going to be part of the problem. You'll be part of God's glorious solution. Lord, thanks so much for your word, and thank you, God, that we can get real about even the problems and the difficulties that we have as believers. Lord, you know full well that we are dreadfully like other people. We all have our faults and our flaws and our blind spots, and the thing that we really need to take into our hearts is realizing that boy, as far as stumbling and falling and being a problem, we could all be next. Sometimes we may find ourselves a stumbling block and a problem. We don't even realize that we're doing it. But Lord, we want to keep our eyes on you. We want to be open to your convicting work in our lives. And if there's a rough edge that we have, if there's a rudeness to us, if there's a self-centeredness to us, if we're blissfully unaware of other people around us who have real needs and it's all about me, myself, and I, Lord, we ask you to forgive us for that. God, we pray that we would be people that would be wise in what is good, people who love your word, people who are diving into it, digging into it, allowing it to have its proper place in our life, and be innocent towards evil, that we wouldn't be people that learn how to play the game or just talk the talk. Make us the real deal, Lord. Make us exhibit A to the people that don't know you about what a real relationship with you is all about. And then when we see you face to face, we know you're going to be pleased with us. God, give us that grace, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen.